So God, we come before you as always, as we come to your word and ask for you to instruct us in your ways and teach us your truth. Please build us up in this time, God. Let everything that is spoken here, let it be your word. Let it be you that speaks. Work in our hearts to discern and to hear and to be obedient to you, God. So bless this time. Now we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving on to Revelation. We're making our way through in chapter 2 here, the church in Smyrna. This letter written to this church, and as I was looking at it, I was kind of reminded of a passage in the book of Acts that always really stands out to me whenever I read it, and it's during the Apostle Paul, his first missionary journey, and him and Barnabas are going around visiting the various churches, and they come to the church in Antioch, and actually they're in the Jewish synagogue, and they're reading the scriptures, and the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, sends them this message, and this, I don't know, this always just stands out to me. He says, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And it's interesting, and of course that's followed by Paul and Barnabas presenting the gospel, right? That's, as far as encouragement, you know, you hear that, like, we want to be encouraged, we would like encouragement, and yeah, you never know, right, what that might mean. Like, when I ask for encouragement, it might mean something different than when you ask for encouragement, right? But at the end of the day, when we come to it from a biblical perspective, Paul and Barnabas were right in that the greatest encouragement is the gospel, right? That's really the deepest need for mankind, the gospel. That's the true encouragement, this gospel message that we are condemned. We are dead in our sin, but Jesus came, he died, and he rose again so that we could be saved when we didn't deserve it. And this is encouragement. It's not, you know, a stroking of the ego or you know, giving little platitudes and things like that that would make someone feel a little bit better about their current situation. Now, the church in Smyrna was in need of encouragement, and that's really what Jesus gave them in this letter. I think I mentioned to you already, but I'll mention it again if I didn't, that the church in Smyrna is one of the exceptions. In these seven letters, they follow a bit of a formula that you'll see, right, where Jesus kind of introduces himself, and he uses the same wording that we looked at back in chapter 1, And then he says to the church, "I know what you're doing, I know what's going on." Usually he'll say things that are going on well, and then he'll give them a rebuke. He'll say, but I have this problem. Now, the church in Smyrna, they didn't get a rebuke. They got a bit of a free pass here, and so the message kind of comes out a little bit more of encouragement than correction. Although, I mean, I wouldn't say that a message of correction is not encouraging. But anyway, having said that, the church in Smyrna doesn't get any kind of rebuke or correction. And that's interesting. Now, I do want to say that let's not go into this and think that the church in Smyrna was perfect by any stretch of the imagination, right? They weren't. There is no perfect church. I mean, maybe some come close, and I don't know, I don't want to make any, you know, there's no, you know, rating system or anything like that, but let's be honest, we're human beings, pastors are human beings, we're fallible, we're flawed in a lot of ways, and so are all of you. So we're all kind of in the same boat in that way, that none of us are perfect, and so no church is perfect. So let's not think that Smyrna got a free pass in this letter because they were bang on, that everything was perfect in that church and they didn't need any kind of correction. These are short letters, right? These aren't like comprehensive, giving everything that the church needs to hear. Jesus was giving these brief messages, and he was basically giving them what they needed to hear most at that time, okay? And so that's why these seven letters are so important for the church today, because we can take them and we can apply them, because we all go through these situations that these seven churches were dealing with. And the church in Smyrna was dealing with persecution. And so they needed some deep encouragement. Not the kind of encouragement that says, oh, you know, don't worry, it's tough right now, but it's okay, it'll all be okay in the end. Like, not that kind of encouragement. That's not the kind of encouragement that Jesus gives, as you'll see. His encouragement is true. It's deep, and it's healing, and it's just rich encouragement that he gives to the church in Smyrna and really to us. And so I want us to, well, we can look at this church, and we're going to. So nothing really stands out about them except for the fact that they were dealing with this persecution. But truly, I mean, we can assume that they were a very faithful church, that they were doing a lot of things right, that they were a healthy church in regards to following Jesus, being true to their convictions, unified in these things, and suffering the consequences by way of the world because of that. Certainly, a lot of their situation sounds familiar to us and really to any church that's ever existed in this world, in that they were in a place where idolatry and pagan worship was rampant. I mean, I think we know that. It might not look the same as it did in first century Asia Minor, but it's there. It's here, right? In not necessarily in our church, but it's in our environment. It's in our culture. There is idol worship going on. There is pagan worship. There are people turning from God we'll use the wording here, the synagogue of Satan, right? That if we're not serving God, we're opposing him. And so we are a church similar to Smyrna in that we are in a culture of non-Christianity, right? That people are antagonistic towards the church, and they certainly were in this time. So Jesus comes, he does the same that he does with all the others, and he introduces himself, although he doesn't need an introduction in that sense, but he uses specific wording. To the angel in the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So Jesus uses different wording with each church to highlight something. And here he's highlighting, first of all, his deity, the first and the last. This speaks to Christ as God, right? He has ultimate authority. No one else can make that claim that I am the first and the last. That's only God. That's only the Almighty, the Living One. And Jesus makes that claim. So he highlights his deity. And then he highlights his death and his resurrection, the one who died and came to life. And that's going to be important as we work our way through here, because Jesus is the one who can speak to them in their time of tribulation, in their time of suffering, because he knows full well, better than anybody, what that's like. He knows suffering. And then getting on to the message. It's a fairly short one. Don't know if that'll translate to a short sermon or not, but we'll see where it goes here. But what I see, there's three statements here, and I don't know if you caught it while Dylan was reading, but we're going to highlight them here. There's three statements made here that are kind of like a dichotomy or a paradox or an incongruity. And I'll give you the first one, and that'll help you kind of know what I'm talking about, where there's a statement that's made, a true statement that's made, but that almost looks like it could contradict itself. So Jesus comes to the church, and as, again, following this kind of formula, he says, I know what's going on, right? Jesus is the one walking among the lampstands, and he's the one dwelling with his people, so he knows what's going on with us. He knew what was going on in Smyrna. And he says to them, I know your tribulation. Right? I know the things that are going on. I know that you guys are having a tough time of it right now. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty.
but you are rich. So there's the first incongruity that I want to point out. There's poverty there. They're poor, and yet Jesus says, but you are rich. Poor, but rich. And so I want to pause there, and this just gives us a bit of a, maybe a snapshot of this church, right? And some of the persecution and suffering that they were dealing with, and it was in terms of poverty, where they were in this position where they were receiving mistreatment from the people around them in the way that they weren't free to buy and sell as others were. So it was affecting their way of life, and they were dealing with extreme poverty because their culture was kind of suppressing them in that because they were so antagonistic towards their stance. Their stance was Christ, right? That was it. They were faithful to Jesus Christ, and because of that, because of their commitment to Christ, they were being subjected to poverty, to mistreatment. And I won't say so much about it right now, but we will get to it in a little bit, but their mistreatment was at the hands of the people that, by all accounts, they should have been able to trust. They should have been able to say, you know what, if anyone's going to treat us okay, it's going to be these people, but that was not the case. Statements like this, of course, like poor but rich, aren't really uncommon when you come to Scripture, right? I mean, if you're acquainted with Scripture at any level, it'll probably sound a little bit familiar to you, right? That, you know, Jesus, you know, when I'm weak, I'm strong, right? The poor become rich, the blind will see, and all, you know, these kinds of things that the Bible points out where it looks one way, but it's really a much different way. And so the statement is of course true that they may have been suffering poverty in terms of wealth, which they didn't have, but their wealth, their true wealth, was in Christ, was in the one to whom they remained faithful, and that conviction was what subjected them to their physical poverty, but was actually the source of their true wealth and their true riches, if that makes any sense. Hopefully that didn't get too complicated for you. God's economy of rich and poor is very different than the world's. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's encouraging Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be, here's that word, rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So you see, God's idea of rich is different from the world's. And so that's why God could say to the people in Smyrna, I know that you're poor. I know that you guys are suffering poverty and persecution. But you know what? You are rich. You truly are rich. And in God's economy, which is the only one that really counts, that's what they were. I want to remind you of this sentiment, and it's more than just a sentiment, it's a reality, and it's a deep truth, an encouraging truth from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right? So, in essence, we could apply that to the people in Smyrna, and say that the persecution they were suffering, the poverty that they were dealing with, was not worth comparing with the riches they had in Christ. So any kind of persecution, any kind of poverty, and really it's about setting your minds on heavenly things rather than on earthly things. And Christians, we need to get this in our minds. We need this so desperately. I need this in my own heart. I've got to get my head out of the things of the world. Because
it doesn't matter. I mean, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if you're rich in this life or poor in this life. Yeah, maybe these years are going to be a struggle for you if you don't have a lot of money, if you don't have a lot of wealth. But does it really matter in light of eternity? And I don't want to make light of difficult circumstances in this world, but we've got to keep our minds in the heavenly things, in what is truly, what truly matters, right? And that's Christ. That's storing our treasures in heaven, not on earth. And that's really what John and what Jesus was getting through to the people in Smyrna. That's what the message of encouragement was. Look, you guys are dealing with this poverty, you're dealing with this persecution, and he wasn't being insensitive to it. He says, I know what you guys are going through, but listen, you really are rich. And keep that in mind. So that's the first encouragement that I see there in the letter to Smyrna. And then the next incongruity, hopefully I'm saying that right, and hopefully I'm using that word right. You can correct me if I'm not later on. Just don't stand up and do it now. Comes right on the heels of that. Jesus is still saying, I know, right? I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And he says, I know this too. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so there's the other one. There's the other paradox or incongruity. Right? They say they are Jews, but they're not. They're actually of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. And I'll just stop there. So here we have the next one. So these Jews, or supposed Jews, who were claiming to be Jews, but in Jesus' estimation, were not, but were actually of the synagogue of Satan. And that's what I meant earlier when I said these are the people that were giving them the most trouble. They were slandering the church in Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna. And they were really the ones, because they were Jews in the sense of their heritage, right? Their genealogy or their nationality. They were Jewish people, and these were the ones that you would think the church, the Christians, should have been able to depend upon and at least find some kindness there. But, I mean, I guess not, right? And if we read the New Testament, we do know that, right? Because who did Paul receive the greatest persecution from? Well, it was the Jews, right? When he went back to Jerusalem, that was kind of, he was sealing his fate by doing that, because that was the hotbed of all the controversy, and that's where all the Jews were, right? The Pharisees, the ones who hated Paul and hated the way that he was going about his ministry, that he was preaching to the Gentiles. So that's where he received the greatest persecution. Looks like the same was true here in Smyrna, that it was the Jewish people, by heritage, that were dealing the most harshly with them. And what Jesus meant by saying they say they're Jews, but they're not, they're actually of the synagogue of Satan, he was extending that, right? He was extending that salvation. That's what he was referring to, that it wasn't about nationality. It wasn't about your bloodline, that you were a Jew by birth or by blood. It was about where's your faith, right? And that's the shift that happened there, where it had been. Although, I mean, looking, having just been going through Joshua, we've seen that this was God's, the way he dealt with people all along, right? That he really asked people to trust in him. And he brought people into the nation who were not Jews, and even included them in the genealogy of Christ. So yeah, this has been God's way all along. And it just took a dramatic shift in the book of Acts when they said, you know what, this is going to the Gentiles now, and it's not about being a Jew, it's about trusting in Christ. And so these people that were persecuting the church in Smyrna truly were not Christians. They may have been Jews by blood, but they were actually of the synagogue of Satan, because they were opposing the church. They were persecuting the church. They were dealing harshly with them. So the encouragement continues, and as we find, when we read the words of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't usually say things that we expect him to, right? If I say Jesus is going to encourage you, you might expect a certain kind of flavor to his words. You might not expect him to say, you know what, things are going to get worse for you guys. I know that you're getting persecuted, and I want to encourage you by telling you that it's going to get worse. But that's really what he says to the church in Smyrna. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So he says, I know you're suffering, but there's more coming. There's more coming. But you got to hang on, right? We got to hang on to the real substance of what he's saying here, which we're going to get to, I promise. We'll get to it. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So this testing was coming. And that's an interesting word. Now, I won't go into too much detail here, but you read in the Bible, you read about testing, and a lot of times it's a good thing. And even in the way that we use that word, it's often a good thing, right? To be tested is a way that we grow. It's a way that we can be stronger. And when we apply that to our faith, the testing of our faith is what helps it to grow stronger, right? Without that testing, if our faith never really got put to the flame, would we know how genuine our faith is? But when it does get tested, then we start to see, oh yeah, I was able to endure that. I was able to make it through that time of difficulty, that time of testing. And so there's encouragement there when we can make it through that testing. Right? And that's the kind of testing that accomplishes good, right? Because the main purpose of it, the end goal, is for us to be strengthened. But that's not the kind of testing that he's talking about here because, it kind of gives it away when he says the devil is going to do this. Right, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Well, we can be sure that if the devil's doing it, it's not for our good. It's not that we'll be strengthened or come out of it in a better way. At least that's not his purposes, right? But we know that where Satan means it for evil, God is greater, and God uses that for good. So even this kind of testing, God turns and makes it good. But the intent of it, this testing, is not for good. Satan's intent is certainly not for us to grow. He wants to destroy us. He wants to discourage us, accuse us, break us, destroy us. I mean, that's when the Pharisees came to test Jesus. They weren't thinking, oh, we can test him and then he'll look better to the people, right? They were wanting to humiliate him. They were wanting to catch Jesus and expose him for the fraud that they thought he was. And that was their method of testing. And that's the similar way of testing that the devil throws at Christians, at the church. It's not that we'll grow, it's that we'll be destroyed and we'll crumble underneath this testing. Of course, we've got to trust in God and realize that God's going to use this for good. Right? Where Satan meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So that was about to happen. And then he kind of gets into some numbers here, and we've got to talk about this a little bit. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, I mentioned this when we started the book of Revelation. We've got to be careful with numbers. Let's not get too caught up in numbers, right? This isn't a literal 10 days that they were going to be kept in prison, okay? Apocalyptic literature, oftentimes the numbers are not saying, well, this is going to be this exact amount of time, like if it's talking about time, but it's representing something. And what's being proclaimed here is that this testing was going to be temporary. It wasn't going to last forever. And in fact, it was probably the 10 days would indicate that it wasn't going to be really a long time, even in their estimation.
So that's the reality of this testing. And I think that's often a good thing for Christians to hold on to, that the testing, the suffering, the tribulation, the things that we deal with aren't permanent. Right? This isn't going to last forever. Right? It only seems like it sometimes. And I know the church, we know this, right? The church has been going through the ringer over the last couple of years. It's been tough. It's been tough on the church, and we keep praying for unity, and that's why I keep banging this drum that unity is so important, and I'll tell you why, because like with the church in Smyrna, I think all of us would probably agree that things could and most likely will get worse. And I don't want to be this prophet of doom or anything like that, but I mean, we're looking at the book of Revelation, right? This is what's going to happen. And so whether it's in the next year or two, or whether it's in 10 or 20 or 30 or 100 or whatever years, things are going to get worse for the people of God. And that's why unity is so important for us to live in now and to pass along to the future generations, because it's so important that when this testing comes, and it's not to say that we're not being tested now, but I think we would agree that things could and will get worse for the church. And when it does, if we don't have the unity that we're seeking, it's going to be that much tougher, right? We need to be one in Christ. We need to hold fast to Christ through these difficult times, through times of testing and persecution and poverty, if that's part of it, and slander, if that's part of it. We've got to endure, and we've got to be unified as God's people. And that's why I get... And I don't say this because it's right, because I need to deal with this in my own heart, this sin, but I get discouraged and I get disheartened when I see these things happening in the church and when I see division, and I need to respond better. I know I do, but it's tough. And brothers and sisters, Christians, unity is not just something that we talk about. It's not just a nice ideal. It is vital. For the church, we need unity. To explore what that means, it definitely doesn't mean we always agree on every point. It's not going to mean that, but it's going to mean that we still love each other, even if we disagree on certain points where it's not essential to the gospel. We can disagree on these things, but we've got to maintain the unity in Christ Jesus, unity in the Spirit. It's holding fast to Christ. It's remaining faithful to Him through good times, through bad times, through everything in between. That's what truly matters. And so the third incongruity comes next, right on the heels of that 10 days of tribulation. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So remember how the 10 days indicated that it was a temporary time of testing, time of tribulation? That it was going to end after a short amount of time. Here's one way that it was going to end for some. For some, it was going to end in death. And again, this doesn't sound all that encouraging, does it? But we are getting there, right? So that's the paradox, right? That the death is actually leading to life. True life, real, genuine life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, their tribulation might have ended with release from prison or whatever, the easing of the situation. That might have been it. I'm not saying that whatever tribulation you're going through is going to end in death. That's not necessarily the case. It might be the case. And if it is, then
That's good, right? I mean, that is good. Do we really believe what the Bible says? To live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what Paul proclaimed when his life was draining out of him. Look, as long as I'm alive, it's about Christ. To that very last breath, that very last heartbeat, it's about Christ. And when my life here ends, that is true gain for me, because then my true life begins. And Paul knew that. John certainly knew that. I think the church in Smyrna knew that, and they were being reminded of that, and Jesus wants us to be reminded of that.
Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Faithful to Christ. Holding fast to Him no matter what this life hands us, no matter what comes our way. Be faithful right up until the end. As long as there's breath in these lungs, I'm going to remain faithful to Christ Jesus. That's got to be our conviction.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, I'll remind us that's the statement that kind of just affirms the fact that this wasn't just for the church in Smyrna. It's for the church, right? He who has an ear, let him hear. We are here. We are hearing what he's saying. So let us hear what he says to the churches. And then here, I mean, this is the real encouragement, and I hope you're seeing that. That there's true life. There's true life to be gained here.
There's true salvation to be gained here. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, how do we conquer? They conquered by their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony to Jesus. That was the way that we conquer. That is the way that we conquer. To him who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death.
And we know that. I can jump ahead into Revelation. Let's see here, chapter 20. Oops. I had it before, and I might not be able to find it again, but well, I won't look for it now, but the second death is there in Revelation, and it's the lake of fire, right? It's where those whose names are not written in the book of life, it's where Satan and his minions, it's where they are cast into. It's this lake of fire, and Jesus calls it the second death. Now, he's not saying the first death isn't going to get you, because it is, right? I mean, we will experience physical death. Like, unless Christ returns during our lifetime, we will experience this second death, or this first physical death. But it's remaining faithful to Christ, it's holding fast to Him and conquering by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony in Jesus that we are spared the second death, which is, I mean, that's eternal damnation. That's hell. What we talk about is hell. The wrath of God on sinners. That's what we all deserve. But he's saying, you remain faithful to me, you remain faithful to Christ, you hold fast to me, and this death will not hurt you, this second death. And there again is the encouragement. And it's, again, it's that mindset. And I think that's what John wanted to accomplish when he wrote these words. And I'm sure that's what Jesus was addressing for the church in Smyrna. Just to give them that perspective, to remind them of that perspective, right? Don't get caught up in the things going on around you guys. And I think this is a pretty applicable message for us today. I know it's applicable for me, so I hope it's not just me that gets blessed by this, because I know my perspective. I get so caught up, I get tunnel vision in the things that are going on around me in this world, and it's just way too easy to forget
these glorious truths that are there for us, that are there for the Christian, for us to read and in which to find encouragement.
And so if you're like that ruler in the synagogue, remember during Paul's first missionary journey, and you're seeking encouragement, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement, say it. And I hope these are the words. I hope these are the words that encourage your heart, these words of Jesus, spoken and written to this church thousands of years ago, but yet so relevant and so applicable for us today. These encouragements. And I pray that these find their way into your heart and that they do encourage you and build you up. Because that's what Jesus is, that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing through his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement that you give to your people, to your church. Yeah, thanks for the reminder, God. Thank you. I mean, these are things that I think we know fundamentally. We know, and yet, in the day to day, in the minutiae of life, it's easy to lose that perspective. And so, keep these words with us, Lord. Help us to keep them in our hearts, to hide them in our hearts, that we would be encouraged, even in troubling times, even in difficult times, like that church in Smyrna, who were going through a lot of tough times, and Lord, you didn't kind of dismiss their troubles, but you encouraged them in the midst of it. And so, thank you for doing that for us today. Bless us, I pray, as we go from here. Help us to be an encouragement and a blessing to the people around us, and to take your word with us and take the name of Jesus with us wherever we go. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.